The title of my lesson today is Jesus, a God among mere men. I don't normally put up my titles, but I thought today it would be appropriate to do so. I am excited that we are together this morning to serve our God in this specific work that He's given Christians to do, to assemble together and to build each other up. And I pray that what I say today will indeed build you up, and you will go out of here stronger and more sound and more strengthened in your faith than when you walked in. We have a few visitors. We're grateful for your presence. If you have a question about anything I say, please ask me. If you have a question or comment about something the church has done this morning, then please bring it to somebody's attention. Ask us. Our goal is to please God. We are fallible. We might not understand everything properly or do everything exactly the way we ought to, but we're trying to. We'll begin. Jesus, Abraham, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad are in a bar together. This is not a joke. It hinges on the definition of bar. I need to change something real quick. Okay, that. So, it hinges on the definition of this word bar. I'm using the word bar here as in what a lawyer would do to be able to practice law. He would take the bar exam, and that would enable him to, or her, to practice law. Jesus, Abraham, Buddha, and Confucius, and Muhammad are, in our case, being examined. We are examining them. It's as though they are on a lineup, and we are looking at each one of them. And I'm going to suggest that there's only going to be one of them that leaves here. Much better. Sorry for the technical difficulties here. Let us say this before we go on. There is no point in pretending we know more than we do. Don't ever do it. Especially when it comes to matters of faith. Do not pretend to know more than you do. But at the same time, there are some things that we know and we can establish, and we cannot play fast and loose with them. We cannot play games with what we do actually know. The test will go something like this. Who not? Abraham, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Jesus? For example, somebody had a normal human birth, and specifically we're talking about conception here, actually. If you turn to Genesis 11, Abraham. The question is, did Abraham have a normal human birth or not? This is the question. Genesis chapter 11, well, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad. Verse 12, Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Verse 14, Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. Verse 16, Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. Verse 18, Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. Verse 20, Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. Verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. Verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, nobody suggests that Abram's birth was miraculous. If you were to suggest that, just because it doesn't mention the wife explicitly, if you're going to suggest that about Abram, then you would suggest it about everybody here. Abram and Nahor are the first ones later on who will be said, and they took wives. Well, it's implied that they took wives. Nobody, if you walked up to any Jew and said, hey, was Abram or anybody else in Genesis 11 miraculously conceived? They would say no. Buddha, who was born somewhere around 563, his father was Suddhodana and his mother was Maya. You can look this up. Confucius, who was born around 551, Kong He was his father, and Yan Zhengzai was his mother. Muhammad, born somewhere around 570 AD, Abdullah and Amina are his father and mother. You can look this up. Everybody knows it. But when we come to Jesus, his birth certificate is going to look a little bit different from everybody else's. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. She had actually just been gone visiting her cousin. And she comes back from having been gone for something like 6 months and she's pregnant. Now we know why and how, but he doesn't. And so Joseph says, look, you've got to go away. At least he's thinking about it. And the Holy Spirit comes to him. Verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I said the Holy Spirit, I should have said more accurately, an angel, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Two times here, the author says it is of the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be sure that we're understanding, yes, the author actually means what he's saying. If you start back in verse 2, here's another genealogy. Abraham, we left off with him back in Genesis 11, the father was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Abinadab. Abinadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. So we'll keep on going on. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing. But we keep on getting the father of the father of the father of the father of until verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. All right, I read out of the New American Standard Version. Many of your versions will say something like begot, and that's actually more accurate than mine is. Mine is the implication he was the father of because he begot. Jacob, we need to look at a couple things here. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, you have to understand that the husband of Mary, the husband of, this is the only time in this genealogy that the husband of is referred to, is mentioned. It's the only time. So we already know the author is doing something funny. In fact, what he's doing here in verse 16 is starting to set us up for verses 18 and forward. He'll explain it in verses 18 and forward, but right here he's just saying, he's saying, among other things, Joseph is the husband of Mary, not the father. He didn't beget Jesus. That's, he doesn't use that language here. He connects Joseph with Mary. Everybody else connects the father with the son. Here, he connects the husband with the wife. Also, by whom Jesus was born. That by whom is a reflexive pronoun, and it's feminine. In other words, when he's going through here, this by whom does not go back to Joseph. It doesn't do that. It goes to Mary. By whom Jesus was born. Now, this is there are four women listed in this genealogy. We read all of them, except for Bathsheba. And that's just unheard of, to throw a woman into a genealogy. And to directly connect the birth of a child with a woman, that just opens everybody's eyes and says, what is this author doing? That's what's going on here. Now, also, by whom Jesus was born. That's passive. Every other time, 39 out of 40 times that word is used here, it is active. The Father begets the Son. Here, the Son is begotten by, it doesn't say anything. Okay, Mary, the female does not beget. The female gives birth, but the female does not beget. The father, the husband, the male does that. The author, here, in linking Joseph to Mary and not to Jesus, is indicating that Joseph didn't have anything to do with the conception of Jesus. And then the author pounds it home by using beget in the passive. Jesus was begotten. Well, why didn't he just say Joseph begot him? Because the author is indicating that's not what happened. This would be an insult if it were not true. I was talking with my wife's brother just the other day. We were together, and I haven't seen this new baby. And I'm holding the new baby, and I said, hey, this new baby looks like your grandfather, whose last name is Raider. He looks like a Raider. Actually, my brother-in-law is over there, and he turns around and he says, he is not a Raider. And I kind of looked at him, and I said, oh, I did something wrong here. And I said, he looks like a Raider. About 5 minutes later, Dan comes up to me and says, I'm sorry, I misunderstood what you said. He said, I thought you were saying he was a Raider. In other words, he's not a Duggan. Somebody else had just said, he's a Raider to him, just within that week or very, very recently. And Dan had gotten upset. Hey, no, he's a Duggan. Because we need to be careful. This could be an insult if it were not true. Now, it's pointing to the Holy Spirit, of course. Verse 20. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived. Here's that same word in the passive again, but it tells us by who. In her is of the Holy Spirit. And yes, in verse 25, he, Joseph, kept her a virgin until she gave birth. Yes, the author is saying Jesus' pedigree, what happened with him, is different from everybody else that has ever been on the face of the earth, except for Adam and Eve. But even Jesus' birth is different than that. Okay, Luke 3, in verse 23, Luke, who also gives a fuller account of Jesus' birth, beginning with Jesus and going backward through the genealogy, says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed or thought of, the son of Joseph, son of Eli. As was supposed. That word we need to look at just for a second. That word is used 15 times in the New Testament. 14 of 15 are negatively. The person who was doing the thinking was wrong. 14 out of 15 times. For example, in chapter 2, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, and they supposed that he was in the caravan. But they were wrong. Jesus will say in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. I come down out of heaven. Whoever eats of me will live. And they get upset, grumbling, because he says this. And they say, we know who Jesus is. We know his father, Joseph. We know who his father and his mother is. That's just an illustration of this verse. This verse is saying, as was supposed. But Luke here is correcting the account. He's saying, no, he's setting the record straight. Yeah, you guys might have thought it, but in reality, here's the real deal. Now, who not? That's the question we're asking up there. Who had a normal birth? Abraham had a normal birth, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, and that leaves us with Jesus. Jesus is the one that did not have a normal birth. In fact, he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. Put that over here, keep it there, and we'll come back to it later. Question number 2. Was not foretold that he would live? Dr. Wilbur Smith, who died in 1976, professor of English Bible at Moody Bible Institute, Fuller Theological Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, blah, 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 blah. He's really smart. But what's really important here is he has a library of 25,000 volumes, and this man was extremely well-read. And this is what he writes. The ancient world had many different devices for determining the future. It doesn't mean they actually worked. It means they had this way and that way and this way and all these different ways. Known as divination. But not in the entire gamut of Greek and Latin literature, even though they use the words prophet and prophecy, can we find any real specific prophecy of, and there should be an A in here, a great historic event to come in the distant future. Mohammedanism cannot point to any prophecies of the coming of Muhammad uttered hundreds of years before his birth. In other words, he's saying, look, go back there, read it all, and you'll read the words prophet and prophecy. They understood the concept, but you know what? They can't point to any, not any legitimate ones, not any ones that were stated hundreds of years before and somebody came. Okay. According to later tradition, Muhammad was born with the seal of prophecy. Okay? He was born with. That's not before he was born. That's while he was born. And that's later tradition. Okay? There's a big difference between speaking of something before somebody comes and long after somebody dies. All right? The same with Buddha. According to later tradition, again, this is later, Buddha received a prophecy 1 week after he was born. Okay, that's not before he was born. And that's what we're looking for. Because that's the difference. Anybody can say, oh, he's going to be here after he's already arrived. I can do that four times. Right? Okay. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off reading in Matthew chapter 1. Now, all of this, his virgin birth, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Okay, now here's the difference between Jesus and everybody else. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is a quote from the Hebrew, not from the Septuagint, not that it's actually going to make a big difference for us. But this is a quote, this is one of the rare places, not rare, but one of the fewer places in the New Testament where the quote is actually from the Hebrew and not from the Septuagint. Here is a scroll. This is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. This was found in the Qumran Society, the community scrolls that were the Dead Sea Scrolls over there by the Dead Sea, about 12 or 15 miles from Jerusalem. 1947, I think it was, a little shepherd boy was throwing some rocks and he threw a rock down into a cave and heard a crack and went down there and lo and behold, he found smashed jars and inside of them there were scrolls. One of those scrolls found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, this, by the way, I got off of the Israel Museum. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. Right about here is Isaiah 7:14. If you look very carefully, this act is, you can't see it. It says chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, verse 15. You can't see it, but I can. So there. Anyway, there it is. And here's the deal. This scroll has been dated not to the day of the birth of Jesus, not to 1 week after his birth, but 125 years before his birth. That is foretelling. Oh, by the way, these are all, everybody knows that every scroll found in the Qumran community's stash are copies. What does that imply? The original is older. Here is the Septuagint, okay? So this is actually a picture of Codex Sinaiticus, or however you want to pronounce it, Sinai, found at Sinai, but they pronounce it differently for some strange reason, which is too long to go into. Okay, now you'll notice this is old. Here's a couple ways you know it's old. These are uncials, all caps. They spoke with all caps back then, and they weren't angry. Okay? Minuscules, little tiny letters didn't come in till later. Also notice that there are no marks over the words, no circumflexes, no things like that. They're just the letters, run-on sentences. There they go. So you know this is old. This one is from AD 300, roughly. This is the oldest manuscript, more complete manuscript, that there is in existence in the world. This is taken from the British Museum. You can go look up the British Museum and come up with this. Now, right here, yep, there's Isaiah 7:14. In that, can you read that for me later? So Isaiah 7:14. I can't read that. You need everybody who reads these things always has a Magnifying glass, thank you. Yeah. All right. Okay. Now that's from 300 AD. But this is actually from the Septuagint. The Codex Sinaiticus takes its Old Testament from the Septuagint. The Septuagint, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Septuagint began in 250 when we're done really quickly. 72 days, they say, something like that. Around 150, the rest of it was completed. Many of the quotations in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. Jesus uses it, Paul uses it, Peter uses it. Okay, what we know about the Septuagint is that it was complete by 150 BC. Get that? That's not the day of Jesus' birth. That is not the week after Jesus' birth. That is at least 150 years. And these are translations of the original language, Hebrew. Which means that the original documents are older than 150. I don't care if you say they're only one day older than 150. They are older than 150. And we all know that Isaiah wrote and lived when? Somewhere around 700 BC. 700 years. Folks, this isn't the day after Jesus was born or the week after. This puts Jesus different, on totally different from everybody else. Matthew will write fulfill, I think, 16 times, if my memory serves. But two of them are like Jesus saying, you will see this fulfilled in your lifetime. Not talking about something. But 14 times, Matthew will point back to an Old Testament scripture and say, this is happening in Jesus' life to fulfill what was written then. The Gospels will use the word 28. We're not even talking about the rest. Abraham, do you have any prophecies that are speaking that you will come, specifically you? No. Buddha, please, somebody step up. Buddha, do you have any? Confucius, do you have any? Muhammad, do you have any? No. Only Jesus. And you remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which is part of the Pentateuch, which was completed in the Septuagint by 250 B.C., that's 250 years beforehand, but we know that it was written at least 4,000 years, or actually the event took place 4,000 years, written 1,500 years or so beforehand. So, Abraham was not foretold that he would live, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, no, only Jesus. All right, let's remember that, stick it over there, and we'll come back to it in a little while. Never did a miracle. I mean, never. Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad even rejected miracles. Confucius and Buddha. Buddha believed in the miracle of internal enlightenment. You go out and you live a certain way, and then you sit under a fig tree somewhere in a certain position, and you will become enlightened, and that is a miracle. Okay. That's a different definition of a miracle, right? Muhammad did not believe in miracles. That he believed in miracles, but he said, no, I don't do them, with the one exception of delivering leaf by leaf the Quran, which he himself didn't do. He claims God did. So he wasn't doing the miracle. Confucius never did any. Now, note this. The concept of a miracle, the entire concept, a supernatural being acting within nature, a being outside of nature, acting within nature itself, doesn't even make sense for Confucius's or Buddha's philosophies and Hinduism itself. It doesn't make sense. Why? Because to them, God is nature, pantheism. God is everywhere. He's in the trees, he's everywhere. So if God is nature, he can't be outside of nature, working inside of nature. So if you ever talk to somebody who is a proponent of Eastern philosophies or Eastern religions, and said, you believe in miracles? And they say, yes. Then you know that they don't even understand what you're talking about. Jesus, on the other hand, the Gospels record something like 37. You might come up with a different number depending on some definitions. Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew 9, we have at least 6 recorded. In verse 2, there's a paralytic that he heals. In verses 18 and 23, 24, 25, 26, there is a dead girl that he raises. Verse 20, on the way to resurrect the dead girl, he heals the woman with a hemorrhage. Verse 27, some blind men, he heals them. Verse 32, some demon-possessed men, he heals them. Verse 35, he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So there are miracles going on here. Now, in verse 2, let's read this. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes, because only God can forgive sins." And so if Ethan were to walk in here and say, "Your sins are forgiven," well, he's making an assertion about himself, implied as it is. But Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" It's harder to say to a paralytic, "You get up and walk," because you, Ethan, couldn't prove it. He couldn't say, "Get up and walk," and bam, the guy gets up and walks. So it's actually easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." I can say that. I don't have to prove it, because I can't. Verse 6, "But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. This is more difficult for me to say, but I'm going to say it. And if I can do this, then you can bet me, you can believe it when I say the other things too. "He said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up, and he went home. And the crowd saw this, and they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Jesus performed not one, but many real, true miracles. And they said, "He has this authority. Abraham, do you have this authority?" No. Buddha, do you have it? No. Confucius, Muhammad? No, 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 no. Only Jesus performed miracles out of these people. And God gave others the ability, but we don't have others running around saying, "Hey, I'm going to start a religion." Because they all point to Jesus, right? Not these people. Abraham, could you do one? Well, he'll point to Jesus. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, can you do one? No, they can't. Only Jesus can perform a miracle. Never claimed to be deity. Deity was claimed of Buddha, but only later, after he was long dead. And he never claimed it himself. Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, this is the parallel account to Matthew chapter 9. Mark chapter 2. Verse 3. "They came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet of the paralytic on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Remember, this is what Jesus is actually proving. "I am God." He doesn't say it. They say it. And he says, "You're right in your thinking." Actually, he doesn't say that. But it's all implied through this. "Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier for you to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up and walk.'" So they say, "You're claiming to be God in this." And he says, "I am the Son of Man." These are key words to them. And they are saying, "What is this guy saying?" He is saying that he is God. Can you prove it? Yes. Boom. Here comes a miracle. Buddha, did you ever do a miracle? Not only did Buddha never claim to be deity, but he never did anything that would even give you the remotest idea that he was deity. And the same with all of these, except for one person. John 5. John 5. This is where the man is healed at the pool of Bethesda. But it's on a Sabbath, and so they're all very upset. verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. If you went up to any Jew back then and said, does this man right here claim to be God? They would answer, yes. You remember the trial, Matthew chapter 26. Why did they kill him? What did they get him on? Claiming to be God. Matthew 26, they were trying to obtain false testimony, so on and so forth. Verse 61, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The chief priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? And they killed him for claiming to be God. That is why they killed him. Abraham never claimed to be God. Buddha never did. Confucius never did. Muhammad did. Only Jesus claimed to be God. And he could put his money where his mouth was, in the miracles. Sin. First of all, in Hinduism, there is no sin. Sin does not exist. Evil is just an illusion. It's very complicated. Actually, it's very simple. It's wrong. The historical record of Buddha is scant. The earliest full biography is in Buddhacharita, was written in the 2nd century AD. So the 2nd century AD talks about Buddha, who lived around 600 years beforehand. And so what are you going to get? A lot of guesses, essentially. It's hard to examine without evidence, isn't it? If I tell you that I saw a pink unicorn in my house this morning, are you even going to pursue that conversation with me? No. Because I cannot prove it, therefore it is not worth talking about it. That's essentially what it is. If I tell you I communicate with spirits, are you going to pursue that conversation with me? No. Because I could never prove it. If I could prove it, I could call one. And let's all have a conversation. But until I can do that, and I don't believe that I can. But the point is, look, if you can't prove it, let's not talk about it. We're wasting time. Buddha, please come up here with your evidence. Sorry, I don't have any. But none of them, that is Buddha, Confucius, and even Muhammad, claim to be more, and there are other religions, but these are the most, the largest religions in the world. None of them claimed to be more than man. All were in search of perfection. They were in search of perfection. They did not claim to be perfection themselves. Okay. Confucius may have slept with another man's wife, a woman named Nanzi. That's at least what some of his own students thought of him. He had to make a defense against that. Jesus himself was above reproach. At least Confucius wasn't. But we come to Muhammad. Muhammad, long and interesting read, and you need to read it so that you are prepared. Muhammad received a vision, he claims, and then he went a long time without receiving a vision. He was on his way to kill himself. Is that the kind of prophet you want? Oh, I'll put my faith in the guy who was going to kill himself. That's when the rest of the visions occurred. The rest of the visions. The prophet loved three things: women, perfumes, and food. He had his heart's desire of the first two, but not the last. This is his most beloved wife, Aisha, who is one of either 9 or 14, I forget the number right now, whom Muhammad married when she was 9 and he was 53. She brought her dolls to the wedding, literally. He had his share of, the prophet loved three things. Women. Is this who you want to put your faith in? Women? If you haven't read his history, you need to. The man was a murderer. If you don't know that, you need to read it. I'm not going to put it up here, just so that you'll do the work. Go and read about his history. We need to be a well-informed group of God's soldiers. All right, contrast him and them with Jesus. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 in verse 23. This is the account where they bring the adulterous woman and say, are you going to condemn him? He claims to be the light of the world. Verse 23. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Oh, by the way, nobody else ever made that claim. Not Abraham, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad. They didn't. So they were saying of him, who are you? Or to him, who are you? Jesus said, what have I been trying to say to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them of the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me. Listen. And he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Always. You mean just one time you never made? Not one mistake. All his life, he always did what the Father said. In fact, in John chapter 14, he will say in verse 31, so the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Always, exactly. Muhammad, do you ever do that? No. Hang his head and walk away in shame, like me. Confucius, Buddha, no, no, no. Only one person who has ever lived has not sinned. Okay. Hebrews 4, and we'll turn there because it's close to the next passage. Hebrews 4 says the same thing. In fact, it is why we can put our faith into this man. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Notice the name is not Buddha or Confucius, who lived before now, before this text. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Who? Jesus. Sinless. The next, did not die as a sacrifice for sinners. Hebrews 10, verse 4, talking about the law of Moses. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, we need a better sacrifice, is the general argument. The better sacrifice is specifically Jesus. Therefore, when he, Jesus, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering of the old law, essentially, is what you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of the old law, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, the old law is no longer in existence. The new law is. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Abraham, did you die as a sacrifice for sinners? No. Buddha? No. Confucius? No. Muhammad? No. Only Jesus. Chapter 9. When Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from a dead works to serve a living God? Who wants that? I would like a clean conscience. I need one. I must have one to stand before God. Who can get that for me? Abraham can't. Buddha can't. Confucius can't. Muhammad can't. Only one, Jesus Christ. Remain on the earth, being redundant, superfluous. Here is Buddha's. Buddha was cremated, but in this building is one of his teeth. But that's enough. If his tooth was there, if his tooth was here on the earth, then what about the rest of him? He was here, but his tooth, it's still here. By the way, you can fly to Sri Lanka. I looked it up this morning. One-way ticket today, $995. Go. You can go there and pick up his tooth because his remains are still here. And the rest of him that was cremated is sprinkled in the dirt. Confucius, this is the cemetery of Confucius in Kufu, Shandong, province, China. Here it is. He's got 100,000 other relatives buried in that. The wall of the cemetery, one wall, is 4 miles long. But he's right there. His remains are right there. Right here. You can fly there. Cheapest one, $609. Go today. Syracuse to the closest. Shanghai, I think it was. Muhammad, the Mosque of the Prophet, Medina, Saudi Arabia. Right here, $1,344 you can go today because his remains are there. That's where they are. What happened with Jesus? I don't have to tell this group, but we're going to go through it as a reminder. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. After he is crucified, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they may come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen because they were expecting to see him. They're bringing the stuff because they think he's going to be there. I would too. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Because when people die, they stay there. Right there. You can come back the next day, 3 days later, or a week later, there they are. And the rock is still there. Looking up, they saw the stone that had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And he's saying to them, if you were thinking, and I would have been right there with them, saying, what? But he's saying to them, if you were thinking, he has told you that he will resurrect. And then he appears to Mary in verse 9, and after that to the 12, or two of them in verse 12, and then to the 11 in verse 14. So then, verse 19, when Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And that is where he is. He's up there, as we say. He was received up into heaven. You remember Acts? They were looking on as they see him go up into the cloud. And he's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. That's where he is. Where's Muhammad? Where's Confucius? Where's Buddha? In the ground. Jesus is not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of his several appearances here. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul recounts the gospel as he delivered it. Verse 3. As of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. We've read this. According to the scriptures, we've read that. And that he was buried. We've read that. And that he was raised on the third day. This is the first thing this man went around and talked about. Jesus was a real man. He lived sinlessly. He died for us on a cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose up. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And that is extremely important. Because now, it's not just, hey, he appeared to these 12. Oh, these 12 were fanatics anyways. You can't believe what they say. No, 500. Go find them. Get them all together and say, is it true? And they'll all give you the same account. That is the point of 500 all at once. He was... Muhammad, after you died, did you get up out of your grave and walk around? And did anybody see you? Look what Muhammad's father-in-law... I'm sorry, this is Buddha. When Buddha died, it was with the utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. There's a deafening silence. There's the finality that comes with everybody's death, but one, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. This is talking about whatever remains behind. Buddha was cremated, and then his body was absorbed back into the earth. Acts chapter 2, I don't know if I just said one. Acts chapter 2, David speaks of the decay of the Son of God. Verse 24, God raised him up again. Remember that. God raised him up again. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Impossible for him to be held. Oh, Buddha is still over there. Oh, you know what? He might want to get up, but it's impossible for him to get up. Confucius, Muhammad, they might want to get up and walk the earth again, but it's impossible for them to, where Jesus is the exact opposite. It's impossible for him to be held in his power. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand, and so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Which stands in such profound contrast to everybody else's body that we've talked about so far. They all rotted and they're long gone, but not Jesus's. It's long gone, but it didn't rot. Worshipped while on the earth. While on the earth. Not later. Confucius was never deified. According to later Hinduism, Buddha is an avatar of Vishnu, which is one of the 300 million gods that they have, one of the more important ones. The same with Hare Krishna. Whoever worships Muhammad, this is Muhammad's father-in-law, let him know that Muhammad is dead. But whoever worships God, let him know that the Lord liveth and will never die. To the latter part I say, amen. Muhammad is dead. Do not worship him. Jesus, the Magi come, remember? Matthew chapter 2. He's born. He's a little baby. And what are they doing? They're doing face plants. That's what the word is. It means to get down on your hands and knees and put your face to the floor. That's what they're doing. Matthew chapter 2. In verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshipped him. And it happens throughout his life, and the last thing that they do in Matthew chapter 28, right before he ascends away from them, they worship him. He, Jesus, accepted worship on this earth because he was God-man. Now, who not? Abraham, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Jesus? Well, we know the answer. Abraham, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad all had a normal life. They were not foretold. They never did a miracle. They never claimed. They never sinned. Excuse me, they all sinned. Sorry. They did not die as a sacrifice for sinners, and their remains remain on the earth. This, so who not? Except for this one. This one stated in the positive, whatever. Jesus, only Jesus. Jesus is the one that stands out from everybody else. Folks, this is simple. These are the facts. Facts. F-A-C-T-S. Facts. Faith is built on facts. If you don't have faith, then you have... if you have no facts, then you have blind faith. Now, here are some concluding thoughts. That's a little misleading because I'm going to go on just for another minute. But Hinduism itself does not have a founder or a definite starting point. You can't compare if something does not exist. You can't compare what exists with what does not exist. That's foolish to talk that way. It doesn't even deserve a spot on the exam. Now, Josh McDowell, who is a apologist who has spoken to over 400, he claims he's spoken to over 400 universities throughout the world and has had 700 listeners and members of audience from academia. 700 million. 7 million. 7 million. The number is 7 million. This is what he writes. All but four of the major world religions are based on mere philosophical propositions. So, four are based on a personality. The rest are mere philosophical propositions. Rather than a philosophical system. The basic difference is, if it really talks about God a lot, then it's a religion. If it barely mentions him, then it's a philosophy. Only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. Get that! Only Christianity claims an empty tomb. You can go to Medina. You can go to Sri Lanka. You can go to China and you will find their bodies. And if you go over to Palestine at the cave of Machpelah, you'll find Abraham's remains too, if there are any left. Only Christ. Let's reiterate this. Whoever worships Muhammad, let him know that Muhammad is dead. He's dead. And he's gone. Except for his body, which is right over there. John chapter 10. This is where it gets a little fascinating for me. Not only is Christ's body not here, but listen carefully. Verse 7, I'm the door of the sheep. Verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep, talking about Gentiles. He's going to bring them in. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. Strange and interesting pronouns. He's dead, yet he is the one who is taking his life back up again. Why? Because he is God-man. Muhammad, could you do that? Let's have a little competition. Let's see what happens. That's what it is. It wasn't all in the space of one day. But over the course of time, we've had a competition. And who has lost? Or should I say, who has won? One has won. Everybody else has lost. Because he was God-man. Chapter 2. Just so you know that I'm not getting this wrong. Chapter 2, he says the same thing. This is the statement that they accuse him of saying. They misunderstood it. Chapter 2. The Jews said to him, by what sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? He just cleansed the temple. And they say, you just can't walk in here and do that. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that they had said this, that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. But did you notice that? I will raise it up again. Why could he do this? How? He's God-man. Muhammad, you see, it doesn't matter. I limited these guys. Billions of people. Can you do this? No, because you are not God-man. Only one ever has been God-man. Now, what we said earlier, I said, remember, it says that God raised him. Again, we make the exact same point. How is it that in one passage he can say, I will raise me, and another passage it says, God raised him? Was Jesus confused? No. He was God-man. That's what this whole record shows. And it proves he was God-man, and nobody else was. Now, here's the application. If you have to choose a Savior in whom to put your faith, who will enable you to stand before God in the day of judgment, who are you going to choose? This is where the rubber hits the road. These are the facts. Who are you going to choose? You are not going to choose Abraham. You are not going to choose Buddha. You are not going to choose Confucius. You are not going to choose Muhammad. You are only going to choose Jesus Christ. So in the 5th century B.C., actually it would be the 6th century B.C., in the 500s B.C., there was a historian, a Greek historian named Hecateus. And he went down to the Temple of Thebes in Egypt. And he was going there making the claim that his descendant, 16 generations back, had descended from God. He goes into this temple. Now you remember that the civilization of Egypt is much older than the civilization of Greece. He goes into the temple and the priests there say, take a walk with us. And so what they do, what the priests of this temple had done for 345 generations, every priest had a statue of himself. He got to set it up himself. So they went back for 340 statues, which at, according to Herodotus, the historian, at 30 years or 35 years, a statue, which is a generation, that's over 10,000 years. It's closer to 12,000 years. 12,000 years. They bring them through 12,000 years. 345 compared to 16. And they say to them, every one of these people descended from another person for 11,000, 12,000 years. And you're trying to tell us that you've got 16 generations? And Hecateus came home to Greece, and that has changed the way historians record history. They no longer just believe every myth that's out there. Okay. The point is, he was proved false. Your claim that you descended from a god is false. And we have done just the exact same thing. Muhammad is not a true prophet. Confucius is not a true prophet. Buddha is not a true prophet. Abraham was a true prophet. But in God's plan, there's been a change. Jesus superseded all the prophets before him. Now, in Exodus chapter 7, sorry, I do want to look at that. Exodus 7, we don't, actually turn to Exodus 12. The story of Exodus you remember Jesus, God goes in and wipes out all of Egypt. Verse 12, Exodus 12, 12. I will go through the land on that night, and I will strike down the firstborn, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. That was the real battle. Jehovah or all these false gods? So Jehovah comes in, and what does he do? He wipes out all, one by one, flick, 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 poof, and there they go, demonstrating, I am the real God. We come to Joshua. Some years later, 40 plus years later, Joshua has gone up and down the land. He's got some more work to do, but he's gone up and down the land, conquering the land. They have the land now. Joshua chapter 23 says that. In Joshua chapter 24, he says to all the people, verse 14, therefore fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which would your fathers serve beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Jehovah, the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served or which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the force of this question is in the ridiculousness of it, the sarcasm of it. There are no other gods. They had just beaten them all up. And Joshua is saying, do you want to believe in the disproven God? Obviously you don't. So you only choose Jehovah. If you're watching the computer any day nowadays, you know what a meme is. It doesn't have to have a picture, but usually has a picture with a few words. Here's one picture that's been going around. It's used several different ways, but one way that I have seen it used most often is this guy here has just taken advantage of somebody and is bragging about it. Let me illustrate it this way. I just went to buy a car in North Carolina. I went to North Carolina because I didn't want a rusty car, right? So let's pretend, by the way, the car's fine. Sold my 09 Mazda to a man from New York. I painted over the rusty spots. Didn't I get him? That's the point. Let's pretend this is Satan. I convinced the Canaanites that these gods are real. Those gullible people. I convinced the world that Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad are real prophets. It's the same thing. Now the question is, do you want to be the one taking advantage of? Do you want that guy laughing at you? You sucker! That's... No, obviously not. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. The question here is this. Why would you put your faith in anybody besides Jesus? Why? Why would you put your faith in anybody besides Jesus? Romans chapter 1. You remember that 1 Timothy says there's one mediator. We don't have to turn there. There's only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, in the record of the descent of mankind into depravity, after they had rejected God and rejected God, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God anymore, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The words, they did not see fit, are literally, they examined him and they discarded him. They said, here's God and here's whatever else. No. Let's test God. We'll poke him, we'll prod him, we'll examine God. And when they were all done, they said, no, thank you, God. And it actually goes on to say they didn't even want him in their knowledge. But let's forget about that part right now. Here, God, no, not worth it. Let's examine him and discard him. And that cost them. You know what we have just done with Abraham? Not with Abraham, but unless you're saying that Abraham is our only prophet, not Jesus, Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad. We have examined them, and we have discarded them. You can put all of your faith in Jesus. All! You can put all, in fact, you must put all of your faith in Jesus. And he is worthy of it. I've spoken long, you've listened well, thank you very much. If you are wondering more about who Jesus is and who these others were, then ask or study it, pursue it, because there is a judgment, it is coming, and if you are not in Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. If you want to be put in